Can I ask you to turn your Bibles to the Gospel of John and the chapter 10? John's Gospel, chapter 10. You'll be aware that this chapter in its entirety deals with the shepherd and the sheep. It's really two separate sections joined by the Apostle John as he seeks to give the sense of the passage. The first one is really Christ's discourse concerning the Good Shepherd, beginning the verse 1, going right through towards the verse 19 and following. And then we get a new section at the verse 22, when a number of Jews come and approach Jesus and challenge him regarding his identity. And we'll read that section, beginning at the verse 22, and we'll go through to the verse 31. John chapter 10 and verse 22, and let's hear the word of the Lord. "And it was at Jerusalem, the feast of the dedication, and it was winter. And Jesus walked in the temple in Solomon's porch. Then came the Jews round about him and said unto him, How long dost thou make us to doubt? If thou be the Christ, tell us plainly. Jesus answered them, I told you, and ye believed not. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. But ye believe not, because ye are not of my sheep, as I said unto you. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. Then the Jews took up stones again to stone him." Amen. And we look to the Lord to bless this short reading of his word for your own good. So please turn your Bibles then to John chapter 10. John chapter 10, and I draw your attention to the verse 28. "And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand." And with God's word before us, we'll bow in prayer and ask God to help in the preaching and the hearing of the word of God. Dear God and our loving Heavenly Father, we come before you again, very mindful of our need at this time. It's a solemn thing, O Lord, to lift up the book, to have it in your lap or in a pulpit such as this, to open it and to hear or preach the word. These are solemn things, O Lord, and we do pray that we would know your presence in our midst now. Grant us help. You know the weakness of body again, and preacher and hearer alike. You know the conditions. And we pray, O God, that you would give us grace to overcome. Help us, O Lord, to again give us this due diligence that's required for the preaching and hearing of the word. Help us now, O Lord. Speak to hearts. Above all, may you speak to the lost tonight. May you draw sinners to Christ. We ask this in his precious name. Amen. There is a wonderful simplicity in the gospel, isn't there? As Paul terms it in 1 Corinthians 15, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, how that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures." The simplicity of the gospel. There is that gospel which is accomplished. It's a full gospel. It's a free gospel. It's a gospel that offers salvation. And it's a gospel that's freely offered to the unsaved in a meeting such as this tonight. It's a full, free gospel. And that gospel which is accomplished through the death and the resurrection of Christ is a gospel which can be yours if you will repent and believe the gospel. That is your responsibility in light of the gospel that's offered to you in a meeting such as this. Repent and believe the gospel. And in turn, what do you receive? You receive the full benefits of the gospel. You receive forgiveness of sins. You receive acceptance into the family of God. Wonderful benefits and blessings from the receiving of the gospel. But for some reason, preachers can't seem to motivate people to believe the gospel. By and large, people come in and out of our meetings and they leave unchanged. And of course, I know that the conviction of sin only comes through the work of the Spirit. I'm not suggesting in any way that a preacher is responsible for bringing conviction of sin. That's God's work. But humanly speaking, preachers find it very difficult to motivate people and convince them to believe the gospel. There are different ways we try to display the glory and the sufficiency of Christ. That is our ultimate aim. That sinners would see Christ in all His glory. That they would see in Him a fully efficient and sufficient gospel. That they would see Him and they would come to Him. We seek to demonstrate people that their sin separates them from God. We would seek to show them the vileness of sin, the sinfulness of sin. And yet still they don't come. We would seek to challenge them, warning them of the wrath to come. We would act like the evangelist and tell people to flee from the wrath to come. And yet for whatever reason, they refuse to flee. We show people the benefits of the gospel. Those benefits of forgiveness, adoption, those things that we've talked about. We show them those benefits and yet they don't come. I'm going to try once again tonight. I want to show you another benefit in the gospel. And it's not often presented to the lost. This doctrine, this benefit is not often presented to the lost as a means of preaching the gospel, yet I don't see why not. I want to talk to you tonight about the doctrine of eternal security. I want to present to you the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. But I want to do so in mind of those who are lost. Oh yes, it's a greatly encouraging doctrine for those of you who are saved. And I trust that as you listen to the message, it will be an encouragement to you. But I want those of you who are lost to understand that the gospel that's being offered to you is the gospel of Christ and all His benefits, one of which is eternal security. You see, you should know that if you come to Christ, He will never cast you out. You should know that, lost soul, tonight. You should be convinced that if you come to Christ, that He will keep you. I don't want to hear you leaving this church and saying, well, I would become a Christian, but I'll never keep it. I want to silence that excuse, and that's what it is. I want to silence that excuse for your mouths tonight. I want to convince you that the gospel is indeed a good gospel. Yeah, it's a great gospel. And it's a gospel that saves and keeps those that are saved, so that in the words of our text, they shall never perish. Of course, this doctrine is denied by some. It's misunderstood by others. It's denied by those. And there's always somebody, you'll go to the door and you'll knock the door, and for whatever reason, this doctrine may come up and they'll say to you, I knew a man down the street there. You can pick any name. Let's call him Jimmy. I knew a man called Jimmy down the street. Oh, and yeah, Christ, he walked an aisle in a meeting. He made a profession of faith, and for a while, oh, you couldn't go near him without him giving you a tract. But now he's back in the pub, and you tell me the Bible teaches eternal security? How can it teach eternal security when you're the likes of that? So there are some who quite clearly deny the truth of eternal security. Of course, dear people, we should remember that we never base our truth and our doctrine upon people's experience. We base it upon the Word of God. But there are others who misunderstand this doctrine. You see, there are some who will say, well, once saved, always saved. Once you walk the aisle, once you put your hand up, once you sign the card, write the date in the front of your Bible, whatever you want to do, once you do that, you can live like you like, and you'll still go to heaven. Live like the devil, but go to heaven. That's a misunderstanding of the doctrine. But while this is denied by some and misunderstood by others, it is revealed by God. And I do believe it can be used of God as a means to encourage sinners to come to Christ. I want to speak to you tonight about the subject, come to Christ and you'll never perish. I want to give you four reasons from John chapter 10, four reasons to why Christ's sheep will never perish. I've restricted myself to John 10. Of course, you go much broader than that, but because our text in John 10, I believe there are four reasons given to us in John 10 as to why the sheep, the true sheep of Christ, will never perish. The first thing I want you to think about is the relationship of Christ to the sheep. Why will the sheep never perish? Firstly, because of the relationship of Christ to the sheep. Look at verse 14. I am the good shepherd, and know my sheep. And then verse 27. My sheep hear my voice. You have a relationship there, don't you? Christ takes this group who he calls sheep, and he calls them mine. They are mine. They have been given to me, and I have taken them to myself, so that they are mine. There is this relationship. When you read of the sheep in John chapter 10, I'm not sure what your mind takes you to, but often we think about the sheep as being a reference to those who believe in Christ, as being a reference to those who are walking with the Lord. I want to suggest to you tonight that that is too narrow a view of that term as it's used in John chapter 10. The sheep is a broader group merely than those who presently believe and walk with the Lord. And I say that for a couple of reasons. Look at verse 16, for example. Here's Christ's words, and he says, and other sheep I have, which are not of this fold. Them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd. Other sheep. This is David Livingstone's great text. It was the text that motivated him to go and be a missionary to the lost people in Africa. And the text, though, talks about these other sheep. By and large, it's understood that this other sheep is a reference to the Gentiles. There are those who are outside of the Jewish community, and they are the other sheep. But what I want you to note for our purposes this evening is that these sheep have not yet believed. You see that? They are called sheep. Christ calls them sheep. They are his sheep. Other sheep I have, but they're not yet part of the fold. I'm going to go and I'm going to bring them. So the term sheep must be broader than simply those who presently believe. You see it also in the verse 26. But ye believe not, because ye are not of my sheep, as I said unto you. Not of his sheep. Note the order very closely in this verse. It does not say, you are not my sheep because you don't believe. You see that? It doesn't say that. It says, ye believe not. Why? Because ye are not of my sheep. My conviction is this, that the sheep in this passage refers to those who are the elect of God. The reason these Jews did not believe is because they were not of the elect of God. They believed not because they were not of his sheep. The sheep in this passage are the elect. They are those who are chosen unto salvation. And that is of great significance. Because being chosen unto salvation by the sovereign God, will that choice fail? And because it will not fail, then the sheep will never perish. They are chosen unto eternal salvation. And they will receive eternal salvation. It will not fail. The doctrine of election may not be very popular. I must confess, I'm never entirely sure why it's not a popular doctrine. But for some reason, it's not a popular doctrine. It's a very precious doctrine. You see, if there was no election, there would be no salvation. You see, if God had not set his love upon us, we would never have sought out him. When you understand how vile man's nature is, they would never seek God unless he had set his love upon them from all eternity. So why do God's people seek to deny the doctrine? Why do they seek to despise it? When it's a doctrine that's the very reason why they've come to Christ in the first place. But even if it's not popular, it's very clearly taught in Scripture. And one of the simplest ways to think of this doctrine is the way it's revealed in John's Gospel. The doctrine of election is revealed in different ways in different parts of Scripture. For example, Paul talks about the elect and election, whereas John uses a phrase which you find in verse 29. My Father, which gave them me. One of the simplest ways to think of election is the Father choosing a people and giving that people to the Son. And the Son then agreeing to accomplish their salvation. It's one of the simplest ways to think of election, and we often call it the covenant of grace. That's election. Christ, in other words, when he states that the sheep are his sheep, even before their conversion, and that's the point, you see, before their conversion, they're called his sheep. And he's speaking that they've been given to him by election, by the sovereign will of God. Look over to John chapter 6. I want you to see just how this links to the doctrine of eternal security. There's a very close link here between these two things. In John 6:37, you have those wonderful words, "All that the Father giveth me shall come to me." Only the most blinkered reader would not see election in that text. The Father giving people to the Son, and that people definitely, absolutely will come to Him. There's election. But note the connection. "And him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out." How often we look at this text and we preach it in a way that has the idea that, well, sinner, if you come to Christ, he won't turn you away. And sinner, tonight, that's absolutely true. I give you full confidence that if you come to Christ tonight, he will not turn you away. You have that absolute assurance in the Word of God. But the text means much more than that. The text has in view the idea that those who come to Christ, those who receive Christ, he will never finally cast out. He will never excommunicate from his children. They are his, and they are his forever. That's the truth of this text. John 6 and 37, and it's confirmed. It's confirmed when you go on down the section, and you see the verse 39 and 40. "And this is the Father's will which has sent me, that of all which he hath given me," there's the terminology again, "of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. And this is the will of him that sent me, that every one which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day." What assurance, what confidence. And it's all based upon the doctrine of election. And that is what's meant in John chapter 10. My sheep. Christ has been given the sheep. And dear people, it's blasphemy to say that the good shepherd will lose the sheep. That's what people say when they deny this doctrine. They're essentially saying that the shepherd is not able to keep them. He's insufficient in some way. In some way, he's going to fail them. I tell you, it will never be. They are his sheep, and they are his forever. Unsaved tonight, where do you stand in light of this? I tell you to come to Christ. I would warn you about sitting in your pew and waiting for some divine lightning bolt to tell you you're elect. You will not find that in this book. What you will find is a command to come. And by coming to Christ tonight, you will prove your election. And then you have the confidence that you are his sheep, and he will never lose you, but will raise you up at the last day. That is the gospel. It's an offer tonight. It's a gospel of a Savior who will keep you and keep you to the end. Would you come to him? Would you receive him tonight? The second reason why the sheep will never perish is the work of Christ for the sheep. The work of Christ for the sheep. The sheep will never perish because of the work that Christ has done. The cross has achieved salvation. It has accomplished salvation. It has not merely made salvation possible. It has secured salvation. Look what it says about this shepherd and the sheep. Look at verse 11. "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep." And then verse 15. "As the Father knoweth me, even so know I the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep." That little word "for" is very, very important. It doesn't mean that Christ died for the benefit of those termed as sheep. Some of you that got the death of Christ as the paying of a ransom. And it is that. But what they'll view is that Christ has paid their ransom so that people can be released. And there is an aspect of that in the gospel of redemption, absolutely. But what they deny is they deny the doctrine of substitution. They deny that Christ died in the place of those sheep. But that's what the word for here means. The word for in its grammatical form means in the place of, in the room instead of. And it brings us to the idea of substitution. The shepherd dying in the place of the sheep. The same idea is in Ephesians 5 and 25. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. The same words used. But you see, when you really understand what happened in the death of Christ, then you'll see how it relates to eternal security. Think of Galatians 3 and 13. You could go to so many passages here. Just look over at Galatians 3 and 13. We want to see that the death of Christ actually accomplishes something. Galatians 3 and 13. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. Here's the truth, that on the cross, Christ has removed the curse of the law. That curse that we're all under. For in verse 10 it says, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. All of us have not fully obeyed the law. Therefore we're under the curse. But on the cross, Christ has paid the price of sin. The wages of sin is death. The soul that sinneth shall die. But Christ suffered all that was required and paid fully that price. What has that got to do with eternal security? Well, if Christ has paid fully the price that is warranted by the curse of the law, then on what grounds could they go to hell? You see, hell's not just the opposite of heaven. It's not a case of, well, those who are saved go to heaven, those who are lost go to hell. That's absolutely true. But hell is a place of punishment. It is a place of punishment where infinite sin against an infinite God has an infinite punishment. That's what happens in hell. But dear people, if Christ has died for the sheep, if justice has been satisfied, if his wrath has been turned away, then they have no grounds to go to hell. Oh yes, they deserve it. But the reasons whereby they would go to hell have been fully met on the cross of our Savior. So that the sheep, they will never perish. Christ's death did not simply secure some benefits for the sheep to enjoy, but actually exhausted God's wrath for them. It fully and completely satisfied divine justice. Therefore, if wrath is appeased and justice satisfied, well, how can they go to hell? The curse of the law has been removed. As the hymn writer says, payment God cannot twice demand. First at my bleeding sureties and then again at mine. Christ died for the sheep not to make salvation possible, but to effectually, absolutely secure forgiveness of sins. And they shall never perish. Again, dear sinner, that's what's on offer to you tonight. Have a saving interest in the cross of Christ. The Savior has died to secure forgiveness of sins. And he says that if you come unto me, you will receive that forgiveness of sins. So that you will never perish. This doctrine is very precious to those who are outside of Christ. The third reason why the sheep will never perish is the power of God keeping the sheep. This, of course, is really what the verses that we're looking at are teaching, isn't it? In verse 28, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. Here's Christ drawing the equality between the Father and the Son. I and my Father are one, he claims in verse 30. And the Jews knew what he meant by that when they took up stones to stone him. They felt he was blaspheming. But here's Christ and the Father, they're one. And as one of the commentators puts it, and he says, in some sense, the Father's hand is below you, and the Savior's hand is above you, and no one will pluck you out of their hands. It's a wonderful picture. It's drawn really from the Psalms. The idea of plucking here is of a violent tugging, a violent pulling away. But you have the grip of the Father, the grip of eternal God, the grip of omnipotent God. And who is greater than God? There is no one. So no one can pluck you out of the Father's hand. You see, some may say, well, I can see how that God can work in me so that I won't turn away. But sure, the devil could come and snatch me away. Surely I could be deceived by someone and be snatched from the Father's hand. Oh, the picture here is very precious. It's a picture of power. You Ballymena fathers, I'm sure, have played the game with your children where you put a coin in your hand. And you tell the child, well, take the coin out of my hand. And you'll probably do it until they're maybe 13, 14, and after that you'll stop it because you're scared of losing the coin. But you know the picture, don't you? Your grip is much stronger than theirs, so that they will never pluck the coin out of your hand unless you give it to them. Or the father walking along the road, and they come to the edge of the road, and the father's got the child's hand. And the child, of course, dreaming of ice cream or whatever, they go to run across the road into the path of an oncoming car. But the father's hand has got them in his grip, and they will not slip away. Dear people, you're in the Father's hand. And if you're lost tonight, when you come to Christ, you've the security of the triune God holding you in that omnipotent grip so that none shall ever snatch you out of the Father's hand. As Jude puts it, now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. God is able to keep. And the word able there is the word from which we get words like dynamite or dynamo. It has the idea of power. And what Jude's really saying is that God has the power to keep you because he's God. You don't keep yourself. As the psalmist says, my soul followeth hard after thee. Thy right hand upholdeth me. We follow because he upholds us. And none shall snatch us out of the Father's hand. That's the gospel. It's an offer to you tonight. The last reason why the sheep will never perish is because of the work of God in the sheep. We've thought about the work of Christ for the sheep. We've thought about how Christ on the cross has achieved a perfect salvation that's an offer. But God also works in the sheep. We're not thinking so much what he does for them, but what he does in them. We're thinking here of the nature of true conversion. What is it that marks the true sheep? You see, conversion does something. It actually changes people. That's why we call it regeneration. It's a change. That's why we talk about the rebirth. If any man's in Christ, he is a new creature. End of story. And this is what answers the lies to the gross misuse of the doctrine. You see, those who say that once saved, always saved, live like hell and go to heaven, this is where they fall short of truth. Because God works in the sheep to make them persevere, to enable them by his grace to press on to the end. Now the subject of backsliding here is huge. I'm not going to deal with it. Basically, the Bible's teaching is very clear. Those who are saved by God's grace are changed, they're converted, and they bear certain marks. And this is taught in verse 27. My sheep hear my voice, and they follow me. Not some of the sheep, all the sheep. They hear Christ's voice, and they follow me. There are three marks. I'm just going to list them to you very quickly of these true sheep. The first thing is that they believe in Christ. You see, the context of verse 26, the Jews have come to Christ, and they've challenged him, saying, well, if you're the Messiah, tell us plainly. And he says, well, I told you, but you didn't believe. But my sheep hear my voice. In other words, my sheep believe. They believe that I'm God manifest in the flesh. When I say to my sheep,
before Abraham was, I am. They say amen. They don't deny the deity of my Christ. My sheep believe. They believe that I am the door and the only door. They believe that I'm the good shepherd who has given his life for the sheep. True sheep believe. If people deny the deity of Christ, if they deny that he's Messiah, then they are not true sheep. It does matter what you believe. We live in days when people say, well, it doesn't really matter what you believe. Doctrine's not very important. True sheep believe in Christ's identity. They also hear. My sheep hear my voice. I think what's in view here is the idea of invitation. We didn't read the earlier section of the passage in John 10, but it talks about the sheep following him, for they know his voice. And it has the idea of distinguishing the shepherd's voice. Again, we have a problem with this picture in our day and age when shepherds use quad bikes and dogs to harangue and drive the sheep. But in the Eastern shepherds, what they did was they let the sheep have pasture for a time, like Joseph's brothers. They went to Shechem, and then they moved from Shechem to Dothan. Joseph couldn't find them because they had moved on from pasture to pasture. And the shepherd stands, and he calls the sheep, and the sheep hear the voice, and they follow. If you're a sheep tonight, you've heard Christ's invitation, and you responded to it. If you've never heard in your heart, come unto me, all you that labor. If you've never heard that in your heart, not with your ears, but with your heart, if you've never heard that, you're not the sheep. But again, I say it to you tonight. Come. Come. Prove yourself to be a sheep by recognizing the Savior's voice in the preaching of His word. The sheep hear the voice, invitation, and they also hear the voice. In an ongoing sense, it doesn't say, my sheep heard my voice. It says, my sheep hear my voice. And the true sheep have an ongoing interest in hearing Christ's voice in this book. Have you heard Christ's voice? Today, this week, have you, not have you read the book, but have you heard His voice? God works in the sheep so that they believe, so that they hear, and thirdly, so that they follow. There is no true sheep that doesn't follow to some degree. Like all sheep, there are those at the front, and there are those who straggle at the very back. But they will all follow. There is no Christian who has no desire for holiness of some degree. All who are saved are new creatures. They have respect to Christ's commands. They seek to live according to Christ's commands. They have respect unto His example. They seek to walk as He walked. And they respect unto His providential leading. Where He will lead me, I will go. Those are marks of the true sheep. God works in His sheep so that they will press on to the end, so that they will not perish. It's a wonderful doctrine. See, true conversion is not fundamentally our decision. It involves our decision. But true conversion is God intervening in our lives in a work that cannot be reversed. Sheep cannot become goats. Those who are born again cannot become unborn again. The sheep will never perish. And dear people, you come to Christ, He will work in your life and He will keep you. By His grace, you will press on to the end. Believer, I said at the start that I hope this will encourage you. I'd ask you to rejoice in the blessing of your security. Don't take it as a license to sin. That is not the teaching of the Word of God. Take it as a motivation to holiness. Take it as an argument to prayer. Perhaps you're struggling at the minute. Perhaps you're one of those sheep and you're right at the very, very back. And you're barely keeping up. Will you not go to God in prayer and say, but you promised I'll never perish. Give me grace. Give me grace to catch up. Give me grace to persevere. Or perhaps you feel you're under the onslaught of the devil and the devil's caught you by your left ankle and he's tugging and tugging and tugging. You can go to God in prayer and say, "Dear Father, I'm in your hand. Hold me tight." You have these arguments to offer to the Lord in prayer because they will never perish. Dear sinner, I freely offer Christ to you tonight. Most of you will recognize that what we've been teaching has been Calvinistic doctrine. And there are those who say that Calvinists can't offer the gospel. I offer the gospel to you tonight. And I say that if you come, whosoever will come, he will not cast you out. Come to Christ tonight. Receive the fullness of the blessings that are in the gospel. One of which is the fact that you will never, ever, ever perish. Because I'll never, no never, no never forsake. That gospel is offered to you tonight. I plead with you, do business with God and come to Christ tonight. And the salvation of your soul. Amen. Once again, I urge you tonight to make sure that you don't leave this building without having made sure that your soul is right with God. Feel free to speak to me, or I'm sure others who can direct you. Ultimately, it's a matter between you and God. You need to sort out your state before God. Come to Christ. None but Jesus can do sinners good. Dear Father, we ask you to take your word and use it as you see fit. Glorify Christ. We thank you for our precious Savior. We thank you for his accomplished in our behalf. Help us, O God, to seek to live lives worthy of such a gospel. Deliver us, O God, from any false presumption, but rather maybe seek first the kingdom of God. Undertake for us, O God, in the week to come, may we be bright and shining lights for the gospel of Christ. Help us now in Jesus' name. Amen.